Hello, everybody. It's so great to be with you. My name is Ashley Matthews, one of the pastors at Trinity Anglican in Atlanta. I'm sorry that we are not able to be together face-to-face. I regret missing the opportunity to see all of you, but I am thankful to Bishop Todd and the rest of you who've worked so hard to make this time together possible. These are really difficult times, of course, particularly trying times on a number of fronts. And so it feels really important to be able to share this space and reflect together as leaders in the church on the moment that we're in. I am not an academic. I have not written a book like Esau and David. I'm a preacher, and that is going to become increasingly evident to you, no doubt, as we make our way together through this time. They did not ask me to preach a sermon. That's just apparently the way things come out, sort of one note, as it were. What I've been asked to reflect on together is a posture, or the posture, of a contemporary missional leadership and what that looks like or means in a time like the one we're in, which again has been so hard, so trying to so many of us on so many different levels. And so as I've been reflecting on that, on the posture of contemporary missional leadership, here's what I think that means. I think really what we're asking, the question is, what qualities of mind and heart do I need as a leader in order to advance the kingdom of heaven around me in the present at a time like the one we're in? So what qualities of mind and heart do we need to possess as leaders in the church in order to see the kingdom of heaven really and truly advanced around us in a moment like the present? And so in short, how do we lead like Jesus at a time like this? And if you ask a question like that, we were to sort to name together attributes or qualities of Jesus' leadership, you know, that made him impactful or successful in his day, no doubt we could come up with a list a mile long. How do you possibly even begin to prioritize one over the other or rank them? And really, maybe you can't. So I don't know that there is a wrong or right or best answer even. So all I can say to you is that what I have been thinking about for myself as someone who is, in fact, leading in the church at a moment like this, I've been thinking a lot about the humility of Jesus and really what the call to be humble in the ways that Jesus was humble as a leader really does mean at a time like the one we're in. And I will just tell you, I have not been reflecting on the humility of Jesus because I'm an expert in humility or because I'm a particularly humble person. Sadly, I'm not sure that that is true of me. In fact, it has probably been true, more true, that I would be someone who would historically have been somewhat suspicious of a word like humility used in these contexts. Because as some of you well know, the call to humility, particularly in leadership, has at times maybe inadvertently been used to keep certain people, maybe women in particular, from speaking out and leading with conviction in the ways they maybe might feel inclined, called by God to do. The implication being, of course, that it would be hard to lead with conviction, to be passionate about a thing, to push for a cause or work to advance or right a wrong. That how does one do those things and be humble at the same time? And it's a really important question, and I think really matters for the moment we're in. How do you reconcile the call to lead at a time like this, when there is need for real leadership, when arguably now as much as ever we need leaders of conviction, people who are empowered by the Spirit of God to do acts of justice, to right wrongs, to push for new conversations inside the church in particular? How do you reconcile that need with the call to be humble? It's also true that I have no doubt there are many of us who have, as pastors maybe in particular, had the sense lately that it's almost as if, not just in the church, but I think this is true, that to be a leader is to be sort of on trial in the court of public opinion. And so what does real leadership look like? How do you continue to lead and to push against the grain, particularly when your convictions are not popular? What does that look like and what does it mean? How do we reconcile it with a call to be humble? And that brings us to the passage that I'm going to take as our focal point together, one that's been so helpful and instructive to me in my own reflection, and that's Philippians chapter 2, A very familiar passage, no doubt, to many of you, so I won't read it to you in full, but I do want to read and reflect on these few verses together. This is Philippians 2, verses 3 to 7. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness." This is, of course, one of our oldest and most sacred texts, an early hymn of the church. Many of you have no doubt written papers on this passage, could read it to me in Greek, so I will spare you the sort of line-by-line exegesis. But there is one image or one word choice in particular that stands out to me and has been really instructive and helpful for me in thinking through what does it really mean as a leader in the church at a time when really we do have to push against the grain and advocate for things that are new and going to be deeply and profoundly uncomfortable to the people around us. How do we do that and be humble at the same time? And this image that Paul, this word he chooses is interesting to me. Paul writes that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And the word in Greek that he uses quite literally means for exploited. It means to seize or to grasp, so to reach out and take something in a manner that would suggest it does not belong to you, that you are securing it in a way that one you ought not to. That's to steal, in effect. I think that's such an interesting way to think about or to imagine what Paul was saying about Jesus, that quite literally what he was saying is that Jesus didn't think that equality with God was something that he could reach out and seize or grasp or steal by his own means in a way that would be counter to God's will. So there was a way in which he had to live into this, because of course Paul is not suggesting that Jesus earned equality with God, that that was something that became true for him on the other side of the cross. We, of course, know that that was not the case, that equality with God is something that was, in fact, has always been, will always be true of who Jesus is. And yet, what Paul is saying is that there was this temptation, or at least the implication is, a temptation to seize that, secure it, hold on to it, take it for himself in a way that would have been counter to God's will or God's best. And that temptation, that image of reaching out and taking hold of an identity in an attempt to secure it and make it my own in a way that would be counter to God's will for my life, that image, that temptation, maybe what Paul is saying, that's something, that temptation is inherent to what it means to be human. It's a part of the human experience, a part of human nature. And it's been a really helpful image for me. And it, of course, takes us all the way back, that temptation and that image, to our oldest story, to the beginning of our human story, all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when Eve is quite literally tempted to reach out and take, by means of the fruit, identity for herself, to secure it, to make it her own in a way that's counter to God's will or his command for her. The temptation, of course, that she receives from the Satan is, if you'll reach out and you'll eat this, you'll be like God. You won't die, you'll be like God. And the tragic irony, of course, of the story to those who have the ears to hear and eyes to see is that Eve is already one who has been created in the image or likeness of God. That she's reaching out and attempting to grasp or seize or steal to make her own that which is already hers, something that God has already freely bestowed or given to her. And that's the tragedy of the text, that, of course, she's trying to, in short, steal the thing that God has already given. And that temptation is precisely the temptation that Jesus has refused, Paul is saying, that he went about living into his equality with God in a way that was in accordance with God's will, that he refused the temptation to pride or to fear or to that which might tempt him to otherwise reach out and secure it by his own means. that image and that temptation has been a really helpful way for me to think about how pride really does work in my own life, that it is, in short, pride that would prompt me or tempt me, that pride really is the work or the temptation to reach out, secure identity, affirmation, validation for myself in means that would be counter to God's will for me or his best, to his calling. And of course, that when I attempt to seize affirmation or seize validation from you or from the people around me, I'm attempting to reach out and take hold of something that is already true about who I am. I'm, in effect, reaching out to steal something that God has already freely given me. Of course, my identity in Jesus, who I am as a child beloved by God, I cannot actually take from you. You cannot give me that affirmation or that validation, but it doesn't mean I'm not tempted to look for it in you or to try to take it from you. So what does that look like, to try to reach out and seize or grasp at affirmation and validation? Well, it could look like any number of things, but I can tell you how I most readily recognize it in myself, and I think this holds true to some degree for all of us, is that pride is the thing that tempts us to be defensive over what we've said or what we've built, and particularly to be defensive in a way that would demean or belittle you or others around me. Pride is the thing that tempts me to pretend that I know more than I do. Pride is the thing that tempts me to insult those who don't agree with me, and if I can do it subtly, if I can exercise sort of intellectual superiority or theological superiority over you in so doing, and all the better. In other words, if I can insult you by looking like I didn't have to try very hard, all the better. I think we exercise pride by hoarding power rather than looking to actively leverage it in the ways that Jesus so clearly taught us to do. I have been, and we in the church have been, guilty of all these things. But Jesus didn't have to seize after or snatch or grasp at his power, who he was, his security, his sense of self. All those things were kept. He believed, he knew, he trusted firmly in heaven by God. God kept, held those things. They were already true. He didn't have to reach out and get them from other people. And I think that's the genius of Jesus' leadership, ultimately. And of course, how helpful and how I think about what it meant for him to be humble. It was his humility and this knowledge of who he was in God, ultimately, that enabled him to stand in Pilate's courts, bruised and bloodied, in chains and in rags like a common criminal, and refuse the temptation to defend himself or to derive validation and affirmation from Pilate. In a moment in which no doubt anyone would have been tempted to do exactly that, Jesus was able to stand silently, securely in a moment like that and be no less a king than he was seated at the right hand of God in glory. Believed himself to be, knew himself to be no less a king. Standing before Pilate without ever having to defend himself than he did in glory. And the question, of course, is how? Where does that come from? What security, affirmation, validation did Jesus have in the Father that allowed him to stand in a place like that? When I am put on trial, I think what Paul was saying is that we have an example for how I am to endure and go through that trial, figuratively speaking or literally speaking, in a moment like the one we're in, collectively or in my own life. When I feel as though I'm being put on trial, Paul is saying, let this same mind be among you that was in Christ Jesus. Which means that I, in humility, get to assume that there are going to be painful costs and resistance as an inevitable part of my leadership, and I get to actively refuse the temptation to reach out, snatch, or seize, secure those affirmation and validation by my own means in the ways that come most naturally to me. get to refuse to see my accusers as my enemy, which is another thing Jesus taught us to do, because of course they are not. Those who disagree with me are of course not my enemy. And so the question then is just, how do I move through it faithfully? How do I truly seek to advance the kingdom of heaven? And I believe it for myself, and for, I would humbly submit to you, for all of us, it has something to do with making sure that in a moment like this, we know ultimately, certainly, who we are in Jesus, where our security comes from, which would, of course, imply in all kinds of things. Am I being sure to keep myself close to God in the ways that I know that I ought to, have to, need to at a time like this? Another image that has been instructive, helpful, it doesn't come from the Bible, but I thought about it quite a lot. It came to mind as I was putting these thoughts together, is the story from Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, which no doubt many of you have read or seen. There's this really powerful scene in the play where the thief Jean Valjean comes to stay the night at the home of an old bishop. And in the night, he takes off, he carries away the bishop's silver, and he's caught some distance down the road by the head of the police. The police bring him back to the bishop's home and accuse him. And I just want to read this scene to you because I think it's sort of another way of thinking about or understanding another image that's been really helpful for me as I've been thinking about how to sort of actively refuse the temptation of pride in my life. These are the words of the bishop. "Ah, here you are," he exclaimed, looking at Jean Valjean. "I'm glad to see you. Well, but how is this? I gave you the candlesticks, too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with your forks and your spoons?" "Monsieur," said the head of the police, "so what this man said is true, then. We came across him. He was walking like a man who was running away." As the guilty, no doubt, always do. "We stopped him to look into the matter, and he had the silver. And he told you," interposed the bishop with a smile, "that it had been given to him by a kind old fellow of a priest with whom he had passed the night. I see how the matter stands. And you've brought him back here. But it is a mistake. My friend," resumed the bishop, "before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them." Jean Valjean was trembling in every limb. He took the two candlesticks mechanically, and with a bewildered air. And the old priest leaned in and he whispers into Jean Valjean's ear. He says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it back from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." I've been so thankful for that scene, and have thought about it a number of times in my own life in a sort of application that when I, in effect, if what I have, maybe in part what Paul is saying is that when I attempt to elevate myself over or celebrate myself at your expense, prove myself in some way that would be contrary to the call of God on my life, that I am, in effect, like Jean Valjean running through the streets with my forks and my spoons. I have in a moment attempted to reach out, snatch, take, prove something for myself by my own means. Take a gift that God has already freely bestowed and given. God, help us and have mercy. If we are the church, if we the church are in fact the body of Jesus, I think those of us in particular who are called to lead in the church, believing that we are the body of Jesus, then I need to know that I don't have to fear the cross, that I don't have to fear adversity when it comes, or opposition when it comes, because of course it will come, it's inevitability, and we all know that. But moments like the one we're in have a way of proving the way in which we know it. It's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to know it. And if I know that I belong to the church and we are the body of Christ, then why would I fear the cross if I know how this story ends? If I know how this body has endured its cross before? See, the real genius of Jesus and the cross, you know, when you think about it, to everybody else, the cross only looked like a victory in hindsight, you know? But Jesus is the only way he could really see it that way going in. Everyone else can only see it in retrospect. And I've thought about that a lot in my own life. The question of my leadership is, will I be able to recognize my crosses when I encounter them? Will I see them for what they are? And will I have the humility that I need to endure them faithfully? To do it in a way that would advance the kingdom? And I think that's a question that's rightly in front of every single one of us right now who have been called to lead. Are we going to be able to recognize the crosses in front of us? The ones that are really truly there. Not just the things that feel like a cross to bear, because not every hardship is a cross in the way that the cross was for Jesus. Of course, there's, you know, Jesus went to the cross in the way that he did because he was Jesus, and that's an important distinction to make. I am not Jesus. We are not. Jesus got to choose, did choose his humanity, and was able to move through his humanity without sin. And the reality is, for me, I've been a miserable offender since the day I was born. And so when I run into adversity or opposition, it's fair, right, and true that I would ask myself, is this the evidence of my limitations, of my sin? Or is the call to change right and good and true? In what ways do I need to hear it? In what ways can I stand to grow from a moment like this? What do I have to learn? That's not just the right question to ask. There's so much freedom, so much hope in that, because the reality is, if I am secure in Jesus, I can only grow. If who I am is ultimately held in heaven, kept by God for me, if my leadership, my calling, the church, all those things, as the good bishop likes to say, are safe in the kingdom of heaven, then moments like the one we're in can only prove that which is really Jesus in us, refine it, strengthen it, grow. The rest of it I get to own. It's just my own limitations, my fallenness, my humanness. Repent, confess those things. And I will do that with greater degrees of freedom the more I know and can trust who I am in the Lord. So that would be my admonition to you over these next number of weeks, is that you would, as I have been, I believe, entreated by God to do, make absolutely doubly sure that I'm spending the time with God that a moment like this would necessitate, so that I can be absolutely sure that I know who I am in him, so that I can have the peace that I need to lead the people around me. May it be true of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, it looks like we're all coming back from our break. Hopefully you were able to grab drinks, snacks, coffee, whatever you needed, just to take a little bit of a break. Thank you for all the questions that have come in. I've done my best to sort of arrange those, and we'll get to them in a second, but wanted to start by asking Bishop Todd if you might just reflect for us a little bit on what you heard in Ashley's talk, and maybe you can get us started with the first question.
Yeah, Ashley, thank you. In his own way, and from a slightly different angle yesterday, Esau was helping us think about just like how do leaders, you know, stand in this really difficult, demanding moment. One of the things I took away from your talk was something very similar, that like we can't live into that posture you are asking us to live into without our heart and soul being in a certain place. Dallas Willard used to sometimes talk about like a stance, I think he used to say, maybe it was posture. I mean, Dallas was always concerned about our present readiness. like that our actions and words don't come out of nothing. They come out of like our present readiness. That's my word. I'm not sure if it was Dallas's, or posture, or stance, or that sort of thing. So thank you for that, because that is what we, that's what we carry into the people and events of our lives. So I'm curious, Ashley, what have you seen? What goes wrong when we don't have that posture? I guess that's another way of asking why the posture was so important, but maybe just talk about what you've observed that goes wrong when we don't have that sort of posture. I was thinking, listening to you, that, you know, it has effects in community, staff relations, even evangelism, our even justice work in the world. What have you noticed that goes wrong when we don't live in that kind of Philippians 2 posture?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. I think, you know, so in myself, the way I notice that it manifests probably firstly is just a lack of tenderness. There's something about that, this posture that we're talking about, and that is cultivated through nearness with Jesus and in the Spirit, that creates a kind of tenderness in my own heart, both towards myself and towards the Lord, and then in turn towards people around me. And so I think in general, what ends up happening is that there's just a lack of grace that permeate our conversation, our rhetoric. It comes across that has a tendency to put people's heels in.
Ashley, if you can hear us, I think we're kind of losing you. So maybe we need to, I don't know, refresher if you want to, or just leave all together.
Did you guys hear me?
Oh, we can. Yes.
Okay. Did I lose you?
Yeah, you might have to almost start all over.
Okay. I'm so sorry. Who knows? Yeah, so what I was saying is that I think it, what is one of the things that I notice in myself, firstly, is a loss of tenderness. A hardening tends to happen, you know, and that's just true in general. The further away I am from Jesus and the work of the Spirit, I tend to harden and become harder on myself and less receptive to the work of the Spirit in my own heart, my own life, and which in turn just makes me harder towards the people around me. So, and the way that that sounds to people is like defensiveness or your unwillingness to hear or to be receptive. So that people, I think in general, are looking for receptivity in our tone and in our posture. And when they don't hear it, they in turn become more defensive. They're on their heels rather than having open hands and open heart to what you're saying.
Yeah.
And I think I've seen that in our church. I think I've seen that, even in our sort of cultural national discourse, if a similar thing happens.
Yeah. Yeah, we might not always associate a word like tenderness to leadership and to missional leadership, but there is something there, an approachability, like you said, so that when people bump up to us, there's like a receptivity, not like two pool balls, you know, just clanging against each other, or marbles clanging against each other. Yeah.
And that, I mean, compassion has to be derived from that place, right? So the more tender I am in my own life with God and I am towards other people, I mean, that's the wellspring of our compassion and therefore our commitment to justice. All the work that we would do has to start from that place. And I've noticed, you know, just in myself, the less connected I am to Jesus in that way, just the harder I feel. And I may not notice a diminished feelings of compassion, but I'm sure other people around me do.
Great. All right, JR, what emerged in the chat pod or the Google Doc questions? JR, I think you need to unmute yourself.
It's unfortunate. I just said some of the most profound thing. I'm just kidding. Sorry. There were a number of questions actually that came in that had to do with asking you to try to help us make a link between this topic as it pertains to individual leaders over into bodies, local congregations, yeah. Communities. So let me just read a couple of these questions that kind of go together and then let you engage them as you see fit. The first one, we tend to think of pride in personal rather than corporate terms. Mm-hmm. What might proactive corporate humility look like in the context of the local church today? And then a second question, just to kind of round that out, what corporate practices could be used to foster a culture of humility in a congregation?
That's really good. Yeah, I think that is true. And yet that we do think of it in individual terms. And yet it certainly is true that you can experience it collectively, that whole collections of people can present or have a posture of arrogance or pride, whether they intend it or not. And I think that, so in part, sort of, I think two-part question, right? How does it manifest collectively? Was that the first part? And then what practices?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, somebody is a communicator, the facts are people are going to feel Trinity and what we value and who we are in my posture and Chris's posture and those who are the mouthpieces for our church on a week-to-week basis. And so I have to be, firstly, just very sure that checking myself that this is this posture of humility, this tenderness that we're hoping to accomplish, the openness really that I was getting at in the talk, that I am representing that that's reflected in how I carry myself and how I pastor people and how I preach sermons. Because more broadly, then there's a call, right? That if people see that reflected in me, the call is, okay, well, we're going to go and do likewise, that we want to present ourselves in the same way. If I'm making nasty jokes or tearing people down or being sort of snide or snarky in my sermons, I can expect that that's going to permeate a culture and be reflected in the minds and hearts of the people I'm leading. I'm setting an example that way. And so I have to figure out how do I be true to my convictions? How do I be a leader of conviction and give voice to those things and yet do it in a way that doesn't tear down, diminish, or belittle other people? And sometimes that's hard and it just happens inadvertently. You know, you don't realize until after the fact, like, man, when I made that comment, it wasn't as helpful as I would have hoped that it would be. And so oftentimes for myself, it's just a prayer before stepping up to a platform. Lord Jesus, check my heart and my motives. And a commitment to try to just not do that if I can. And then, you know, we're going to make mistakes. But on the whole, that's how we create a culture here at Trinity. In large part, it's our tone and our posture as leaders. And then our practices more specifically in terms of individuals, what we can do as a church. I mean, our practices around confession are so important. That value and that commitment to be a confessing people. It's a really bold and courageous thing to say each week, you know, that I'm a miserable offender or that I've sinned against God and the people around me, the two at own standing shoulder to shoulder with other people, that there are things that I haven't done that I should have done and things I have done that I should not have done. You know, that's really, really good stuff. And how we encourage people to really engage with that liturgy and not just sort of mindlessly make our way through it, I think is another really important call. Every so often, just to bring attention to the fact that what we're doing is actually really countercultural. There aren't many spaces, no other space in my life, actually, where I'm called to publicly admit my wrongs or my shortcomings and to ask for forgiveness from God, assuming that I also need to ask forgiveness from the people around me. I think that's a really powerful practice and an important one.
Mm. Yeah. Are there any ways in which Trinity as a church, like, because it's a sizable church, I'm trying to think how to say this, like, are there any ways that you can think of the Trinity has sought to don a posture of humility in a corporate sense? And if not, that's fine too. I don't know that many churches endeavor to think on that level. I'm just curious if that's something you guys have tried.
Certainly. I mean, I don't know that we would have said it in those words exactly in an effort to be humble, but certainly we have a commitment to So again, through our teaching, to be the first to admit my own shortcomings. And when I, that if I'm preaching and leading in something, if this is a struggle that I have, that I can own that and admit that this is a struggle that I have, and to do that with a kind of transparency and openness. That's something that we're always looking for as a commitment in our communicators, that we would, and as leaders in the church, that we would be people who would be open and willing to do that. I also think, for whatever it's worth, I just, common language, common vernacular, using language that people can actually understand. I don't need to expect, this goes to the missional leadership part. My hope is to always be leading, preaching, and teaching in a church where there are people coming in every single week or listening to us throughout the week who have no exposure or very little exposure to the gospel, let alone some of the sort of insider language that we tend to use. And so there's another commitment on our part to just, to as much as we can, be real in our language and in a way that people feel like they can understand and connect with.
Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that. Thank you.
When I, JR, when I think of Trinity as well, just as a, a friendly and longtime outward observer, Ashley, is you guys couldn't be the sort of alpha church you are without that posture. Mm-hmm. Because, fundamental to alpha is sitting down at a table of seekers who are anywhere from, sort of borderline hostile to really open, and asking questions like, what do you think or feel about what you just heard? Mm-hmm. And I know the effort you guys go to train table hosts and stuff who can display that hospitable face. So I think if we think about it, especially in terms of like mission or evangelism, there's something really genius in the Alpha course that can help you train a whole church in the practices that you're talking about.
It's very
about how to just sit with people and listen without judgment and ask open-ended questions that are born out of loving curiosity and not judgment. So like a church that can actually say to their community, you just heard a sermon or you just heard an Alpha talk. What do you think or feel about what you just heard? Mm-hmm. Is, I think, a really easy sort of magical face of openness and humility and space making and hospitality. And I know you guys do that really well.
It's an excellent point. And Alpha has been such an incredible teacher in that way, because not only does it teach you to sort of use, the language that makes most sense to the people around you, but also to resist the temptation to become defensive or to over explain, or you have to resist that temptation at every turn, and they sort of, drill it into you. That's essential to facilitating good conversation. And you're right, that has helped certainly our church, I think, with those values.
There were another couple questions that in your talk, you talked about the reality, but also the difference between burdens and crosses. And there were some questions about, can you help us understand how to discern between burdens and crosses? And even if you were willing, if you could give us some examples of true crosses that maybe you've had encountered in your own leadership and ministry.
That's a great question. Yeah, so I think... I don't know so much. I think of it this way. There, I think it's like kind of every burden is not necessarily, I may not be able to see things. Some things are just hard that I haven't been able to then in hindsight point to and see, well, that redemptive out, see how that all worked out redemptively. And isn't that lovely? And it produced this exact outcome in me. But there have been other moments in my life where I can look back in hindsight and say, I even knew kind of going in that there was an invitation here from the Lord to just kind of die to self. It's language that we use, but it's true that there's a dying of sorts that's being asked of me. And I, for a while, there was a season, I didn't use the language of dying, but there was an invitation to embrace smallness was how I described that season of my life. And just to be okay with being small. And that I, sort of my instincts, my nature, I'm a 3 on the Enneagram, my culture, sort of everything around us is always encouraging us to like make more and be better and grow bigger. And it's just like, I don't know, I felt for this very specific season of my life, and it was really hard to do. that there was a very clear invitation from the Lord to embrace smallness, and it hurt. It was hard at times, but I knew it going in, and so kind of knowing that that invitation was there in a way that I believe was similar. I mean, pardon the comparison, but that Jesus knew similarly, going to the cross, that there is an invitation from God here for the sake of something, like, you know, for the sake of joy, he endured the cross. You know, there was this telos in front of him, literally, that changed his perspective about what the cross was about. And I do think that for that season in my life, I had a similar thing. There was a perspective, an end that I believed I was working towards, and it changed my perspective on the nature of the struggle, but was really hard. I just went into it with a different attitude. It's like, well, A, it's not surprising. Here it is. You know, I know to expect it. It hurts as much as I thought it was going to. Mm-hmm. And I believe there's something redemptive at work here in this pain and in this struggle. And then sometimes I just, you know, I hurt and run into challenges because I'm flawed. You know, I'm not Jesus. I'm not a perfect leader or a perfect person. And so sometimes it's just like good old fashioned character development and refining. And that's a different kind of struggle, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. It's, I mean, I get why you would say good old fashioned character development. And yet there's a series of talks I've been re-listening to by Dallas Willard. And like, it's almost sad in which the way in which like, there's almost nothing old-fashioned about character development. Nope. Like you know, like we can kind of refer to it that way. Nope. And it's one of those things that like there's so assumptive in some ways that like we don't actually pay as much attention to it as we need to, right? Mm. When the reality is like very few churches are oriented in such a way that they say this is primarily what we're able to do here, right? Is help people to figure out how to develop Christ-like character. Mm-hmm. So let me pivot from that idea into some other questions. I'll read both of these and then just give me a second to summarize. The reality is that we have just a bit of time every week with our people compared to the hours upon hours that they and us spend immersed in a culture marked by expressive individualism. How do we faithfully disciple people into a posture of humility and even curiosity when they run into adversity? How can we help them discern the invitation in the midst of crisis? And let me set that alongside another shorter question. What does it look like in my neighborhood, community, city, when we're sent out to live in the knowledge of who we are in Christ? And I might just sort of like try to sum up those questions and a few others like it with this idea that if we're working at this in the internal life of our first and foremost as a missional leader, right? And then working at this in terms of the life of our congregation. How in your mind does that change the ways in which we then go out into the world in new postures?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so maybe two things came to mind. Maybe the first question you asked, I mean, I know that if you were to pull people in our church, they're probably really tired in this season in particular of hearing us talk about the importance of devotional rhythms. But the facts are, I think this pandemic and this season, the grace, if that's the word to use, a gift, I know for myself and for our church has been, you know, what really is there in my life with God once you strip away all the habits and routines that accompany church that have been Trinity for me, when all that's sort of gone or reduced down to, you know, an hour of TV church that I would watch, what's really there? And I think a lot of people are having to contend with that. What's there, either to be sort of happily surprised that, you know, wow, I think there's more depth here and an invitation to grow in my life with God maybe than I would have realized, or conversely, wow, there's really not much here at all. As it turns out, when all that's gone, there's not much left. And so we have been just kind of unapologetically talking over and over and over in these last several months about the need for rhythms and making sure that when people hear us talk about this importance of quiet and prayer, that they're not just like, yeah. We know, isn't there something more? Because until we're actually doing that, and it's maybe harder now to do than it's ever been, at least for myself, for a number of reasons to do. So I do want to say it's sort of like that commitment, as simple as it is, feels so important that we would call people to expect that they really can go deeper in their own life with God in a season even like the one we're in. And then secondly, what I know that that means, it's kind of what we were talking about, Todd, in that first maybe interview where we talked about Walter Brueggemann and that alternate consciousness that Walter talks about in Prophetic Imagination that feels so important to me. I actually do believe that there is an alternate consciousness that is needed in a moment like the one we're in that I do not have access to apart from the Holy Spirit and my life and connection with him. And so and my neighborhood needs it. My community needs that kind of alternate consciousness, that I would see things differently, that I would have a gospel perspective at a time like this, that I could do acts of justice in a way that just me on my own effort I couldn't possibly. And I have to believe that that's true at a time like this, that there really are opportunities, there are ways that the church can grow deeper, that we can be more effective in our communities and for the sake of our neighbors, but I cannot do that on my own strength. And that therefore necessitates that I am like cleaving to the Lord in a new way at a time like this.
Yeah.
Thanks for that. Another pair of questions that I thought goes well together. We appreciate your addressing the challenges of humility for women clergy. What words of wisdom or encouragement are you comfortable sharing as we grow in Christ-likeness, lean into our Imago Dei agency, and face unique adversities as women clergy? So there's that, and then let me let you decide whether or not you think this second question is in line enough with that to answer it together or separately. But this, the other question was, could you talk about the tension of submitting to authority in your life and community and humbly pursuing God's work of who you are and what you're called to?
Yeah, that's great. I think, so having an awareness of both facts, which is that one, we live and do ministry in a broken and fallen world in which the kingdom is certainly advancing, and yet our enemy is still very present and very real. And so I go into my ministry and every day knowing I have an adversary, and I'm operating in a world in which patriarchy and racism and sexism and all these things are facts. It's a part of our world. And so I know that's true. And so I know something about that fact that just helps me whenever I run into it. I don't have to be surprised by it. I don't have to be, it's not necessarily provocative or provoked by it. I can just, it's a kind of given. I will run into those things. And so then that means that I have to have, and this has been so important in my own life, of course, what we talked about, that my confidence in Jesus, and also I need really capable, conversant leaders around me with whom I can be open and honest about my own struggles. That's really important and probably something that we don't talk about enough. There are times whenever I'm going to run into things, I can be confronted by things that frustrate me and that upset me. And I need people I can hash that out with, and then I can say out loud, I experienced this, I felt this. Is this real? Is that true? Is there something legitimate here, or is that or not? And that has been such a gift in my life, is having those people. And I realize that a lot of people, you may not have a group, but you need every leader going into this, particularly young women who are going in and trying to lead in the church. You're gonna need safe people with whom you can say out loud, I feel like I ran into this or was confronted by this today. Can you process this with me? That's been such a gift here for me.
Thanks. Okay, two more that I want to put alongside one another. The first question was, how do we invite others into a path of humility? Actually, let me just leave it with this one. How do we invite others into a path of humility without it feeling like an accusation?
That's a great question. I don't know. You know, so Jesus did it. And so I'm trying to think, like, how has he invited me in a way that has not felt like an accusation? And I think, you know, the reality is, I can say for my own life, that invitation being extended by the Lord, I want to be like him.
I'm the more I'm around him and I watch him and I see him at work in the world around me, I want to be like him. And so that ends up feeling more like an invitation than an accusation. The closer I get to him, the more I see the ways in which I am not like him, the gaps that exist between who he is and who I am. And I want to close the gaps. And that feels like an opportunity and an invitation. So there's that. And then there is just the reality that as a pastor, as a leader, sometimes I just have to look at people and say, you need to repent. this isn't right. And here's how I've experienced you. And you said something that you shouldn't have said. And you said it in a way that wasn't helpful or loving or redemptive. And I've had to do that too. And so that's also part of it, is that I lead by example. I want to draw people in a way that, in the way Jesus did. I also have to be settled enough in my own skin to look at people when they are not the people God's called them to be and say so. Mm-hmm. That's why we practice confession here. And all the more important in moments like that, if I can be the woman I know I'm called to be, then those are real opportunities. It can be hard to do it, but I have also seen really powerful, wonderful things come out of that kind of honesty. And if we're going to feel those things about each other, we have to be willing to just, you know, say it.
Yeah.
To one another.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great word. Thank you. Okay. So here's, I'll pose this as a final question and feel free to take it as an opportunity to do some more on the spot preaching if you want to. So we're all familiar with, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote and spoke about the cost of discipleship. And most of us would also be familiar with Dallas Willard, who talked about really the cost of non-discipleship, right? That there's a cost there too. Mm-hmm. And I wonder what you might say to the question of what's at stake? What are we at the risk of losing if we don't center the cultivation of humility as core to our posture as leaders? What are we at risk of losing if we fail to do that?
Our witness. I mean, who we are, our calling. The Lord gets to defend and protect, and I trust him to defend the church. And yet I can say for myself, and for our church here at Trinity, we will lose our witness and our ability to exercise the kind of influence that we're called to exercise in this city if we don't, because people won't hear us, and they ought not to. I don't know what Paul was saying exactly about Jesus in Philippians 2. I don't pretend to, but when he says, you know, it was this thing that Jesus did. He refused this temptation. He didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited, but rather he did this other thing. And in as a result, you know, he won the victory of heaven. And he secured it for all of us. And there is something for me, there's an example for me there. There's a hope, and also I think a weight given to my calling. It's like if I'm following in his footsteps, then some version of that same thing is still true for me in my life with God, that I can either grasp at this and exploit it and do it my own way, or I can follow in the way of Jesus and win the victory of heaven. And who knows the consequences if I don't.
Yeah. I really appreciate you saying that. I think that I'm speaking for a lot of folks, at least in my experience of knowing many other people similar to myself, that like I'll confess, you talked about confession in your church, like that one of the reasons I think at the center when I fail to do this as a leader is because I see it as something that's going to prohibit me getting done as much as I would like to see get done.
Exactly right. Yeah.
And so I really appreciate you talking about like that. What you just said in my mind inclines me to ask the question, what's more important to me, an authentic witness or like getting a lot done? And I just want to like register that as like for my own pastoral vocation and my own life as a leader. Like that's what it comes down to in my own soul is like trying to contend with that.
It's very good and very true. I think for every single one of us, like what kind of influence do I really, am I being called to have? There are all kinds of ways to be influential.
Yeah. Anyways, well, just before we close out in prayer, Bishop Todd, anything you've got any last words for us, or Ashley, anything you have left to say?
Well, I just hearing Ashley and, you know, wondering about what do we lose? I think she's absolutely right that we lose a significant plausibility of our witness. But I think where mine went, what, where my mind went was that we lose our own soul. That, you know, Jesus said, come follow me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And so there's like something really core there. I mean, our whole follow, the followership of the whole cosmos is, you know, whoever's going to follow Jesus for all time, and for all over the, you know, where there's creation, right at the root of that, Jesus said, was his own humility. And to your point, JR, you know, we'll never hear probably a politician or a CEO or those sorts of power leaders ever say something like that. Can you imagine a billboard, Ashley, in Atlanta? Make me governor, for I am humble, gentle of heart. I mean, our whole assumption is what JR said, was that no, we need power in these non-humble ways because they're means to an end. And it makes me think a few months ago, I read MLK's book, Strength to Love, you know, that series of sermons. And in one of those sermons, he says, I can't remember the exact context of this statement, but that we have to be very careful about our means, because they are carried into our ends. And this was I remember now, MLK was arguing for nonviolence. And he was saying, we have to be very careful about the means we choose, because those means actually get carried into the end. Like, we somehow think that we can utterly divorce means from ends. And I think MLK was rightly saying we can't. And so taking that out of, you know, race relations into our pastoral ministry, yeah, when we get into that thing where we subtly justify misuses of power or not being humble because, like JR said, we're trying to get something done. And usually, at least in my case, getting it done in a hurry, right? Like, getting something important done in a hurry is probably the most dangerous ground for leaders, because that's when we justify our non-humble behaviors.
Yeah.